Why don't you stand up and have a bit of a stretch? Reach for the sky. It's a good day to be in Queensland. The Broncos got thumped by the Rabbitohs last night. The Bulldogs knocked off the Titans. Okay, we can wriggle around a bit and then sit down. I just want to bring your attention in your packs. You would have received a program, I believe. And inside that program, you'll read about Jovan Asher, Life Hope. And it's a Salvation Army-run drop-in centre in Mumbai's red light district, Mumbai, India, which has been funded by Australians. And part of the proceeds from Looking for Hope also go towards this project. Fantastic project. You can read about that. Later on this afternoon, we'll be taking up a collection to support the ministry and the work there at Jovan Asher. So just so that you're prepared for that. But it gives me great pleasure now to introduce our next speaker, who's a Brisbane boy, born in Brisbane. So once a Queenslander, always a Queenslander. So I'm sure you're going to be welcome him warmly. David Eldridge has been a salvo officer for 30 years. He truanted training college, he told me. And he's married to Gloria. They have two daughters and one granddaughter. 20 of those years of officership has been spent in the inner city cause in Melbourne, running programs in Brunswick and Crossroads. He's currently the Territorial Social Program Secretary, and he's passionate about social justice issues, has a great deal of expertise, and I think we're going to be very much blessed to sit under his teaching this morning and hear from him, hear of his experiences, his knowledge, his understanding of the issues, and he's also a Brisbane Lions supporter. But he did mention to me that the other AFL teams that he supported and rugby league teams that he's previously supported have all been shut down. And so if you're a Brisbane Lions supporter, cheer hard this year, because who knows what will happen next year. Would you welcome David Eldridge?
Good morning. I'd firstly like to recognise the traditional owners of this land and pay my respects to their elders, past and present. And looking at this wall here, that great plaque up there with Commissioner, I think it's Henry Howard, Thomas Henry Howard, first Commissioner in Australia, second leader in Australia, famous for a statement when he first came out here that the army in Australia was an army of lions led by asses. Sometimes you just feel that way, don't you? I was coming through Goondiwindi on the way up here, and my wife said that if I travelled any further with my hair and beard looking like it was, that she wouldn't come to Bundaberg with me. So I paused for a moment and thought about the repercussions of that, and then went and got a haircut. And I was talking to the barber, and it was a lady, and she said some years ago she'd been talking to a barber in that town, and he told her this story, that there was a Catholic priest came into the barber, and he sat down, he had a haircut, he stood up, he went to pay the barber, and the barber said, "No, I don't take money from men of the cloth, for all the good things you do in this town, this haircut's on me." And the barber said, "That's very kind, thank you very much." No, he didn't. The Catholic priest said that. Yeah, you tell it, Gloria. Anyway, next morning the barber came into work and there was a little package on his doorstep, and he picked it up and opened it. And it was a bottle of wine that said, "From your friend, the Catholic priest." About a week later, a Uniting Church minister came in for a haircut and a beard trim. And sat down in the chair, had his haircut and beard trim, stood up, went to pay. Barber said, "No, for all the good work you do in this town, this haircut's on me. You don't have to pay." And the Uniting Church minister said, "Thank you very much. That's really kind of you." Next morning, the barber came into work and there was a little package on his doorstep. Unwrapped it, and it was a box of chocolates, and it said, "From your friend, the Uniting Church minister." About 2 weeks later, Salvation Army officer came in for a haircut. Sat down in the chair, had a haircut. Stood up, went to pay. Barber said, "No, I don't take money from men of the cloth. For all the good work you do in this town, this haircut's on me. The army officer said, thank you very much. Next morning, the barber came into work and there were 11 Salvation Army officers on his doorstep. I suppose you do need to learn to laugh at yourself a little bit, don't you? Just a little bit of my story, not because it's that interesting, but I grew up in the Salvation Army. My grandparents were army officers in the Eastern Territory. When I was about 16, my parents moved to Melbourne. I was very mature. No, actually, I would have been about 15. I was very mature. I locked myself in the bathroom and said I wasn't going. Didn't work. Had to go to Melbourne with my four sisters. And continued my involvement with the Salvation Army there. I left work, worked for my father for a while. And then I went into insurance broking. I had five suits, which always amuses Gloria because I don't own a suit now except my army suit. But I thought I was an up-and-coming young insurance broker with a fortune to be made. And I got involved with a group of young Salvationists called Impact. Now, we saw ourselves as real revolutionaries. And there were three groups in Impact, and you had to choose to belong to one of the groups. We'd have monthly meetings and we'd all get together and we'd put the army right and put the world right. And then you had to choose whether you were going to be in the magazine group, because we published a magazine for about 5 or 6 years, which had circulation right around the world. You know, that means two people in England, one in Germany, you know, one in America, and our mums and dads in Melbourne. No, there were some people in Sydney too, and even one or two in Brisbane. But I had to join the magazine committee, the social action committee, or the evangelism committee. Now, I really hadn't thought much about my faith, and I thought, well, not the magazine committee. It's too much like hard work. I might have to read books or something or write something. Not too sure about the evangelism committee. I don't really, you know, I could wear my army cap so low in an open air that you wouldn't have known there was a nose or eyes under it, just in case one of my mates from school walked past. So I was a bit cautious about that one. So I thought, I'll join the social action committee. And it proved to be a life-changing decision. We used to work on a Friday night in a coffee shop in the Church of All Nations in Carlton, which is inner Melbourne. We worked in the Church of All Nations coffee shop because the army weren't running any. And I became addicted to Friday nights. So I really looked forward to them. Even though I spent half the night with my knees rattling together. And I remember asking the Methodist minister who was running the place at the time, you know, what do you watch out for? He said, when the kids take their T-shirts off, you lock yourself in the office. I said, why is that? This is because that's when they're going to have a fight. They don't want to tear their good T-shirt. So if the T-shirts come off, head for the office. And I was about 6 weeks. I thought, he's just scaring us. And the T-shirts came off. And all the staff ran to the office and locked the door. And they had a good old fight, I tell you, out there. They just about wrecked the place. We came out later to clean up. I thought, well, that's an interesting approach. Then I got involved in Forum Methodist Mission, which is another drop-in centre, where you didn't lock yourself in the office, you jumped over the back fence if bad things happened. And I felt more and more convicted that maybe this is what God wants me to do. So I was living this double life of going and selling insurance during the week and spending my nights doing youth work. So I approached Major Gordon Fisher, who was the Social Services Secretary at the time, and said, I want to work for the Army in social work. And he said, what qualifications have you got? So I sell insurance. I'm a volunteer at two youth work things. So he found me a job, and this is not a sexist statement, but I was the tea lady in the Gill Memorial Home. I ran a canteen in a 300-bed night shelter in inner Melbourne. We served the worst tea in the world. You know, you had instructions, because then it was run by very frugal army officers. You cupped in 3 cups of tea, then you filled these big teapots up with water, and then when that ran out, you put in another cup of tea and filled it up with water again. You did that about 4 times till there was about half as much tea leaves as there was water. And the inside of the plastic cups used to go brown. The tea was so strong. But boy, did I learn some things there. So much so that I, in fact, moved in during the week, and I used to sleep, share with one of the guys on what we called C floor, which was like the trusty staff floor. And I got to see a whole different world. But you know, the funny thing was, I discovered God in there in a way that I'd never discovered him in church. And in the midst of the emptiness, or what other people would say, the emptiness of the lives of those homeless people, I saw relationships, and I saw, not always healthy relationships, but I saw relationships that were stripped bare of pretense, and it taught me some great lessons. And it set me off on my life's work. When I resigned from the insurance brokers I worked for, I'll never forget, the boss, Dick Oliver, said, "You'll get over it, son." And I haven't, I'm pleased to say. So we went from there into work. After I was married, we worked in inner city cores and in a program called Crossroads. After I made this decision, I suddenly became aware of a tension that existed in the church at that time, and I think has always existed in the church, a tension between those who are involved in social action and those who are involved in worship, or those who are involved in evangelism, as we would have called it then. Activists and people more focused on a sort of holy way of living. And I found out that it was an age-old conflict in the church. An age-old tension might be a better way of putting it. It was in ancient Israel. If you read the Old Testament through, you will see that this tension between holiness and justice was always there. The tension between Israel as a worshipping community focused on keeping itself pure without challenging the social conditions of the excluded, and Israel as a worshipping community that lets religious practices that it had spill over into the world of social, political and economic realities. I think in scriptural or theological terms, this conflict is represented by two great strands of preaching, or teaching, sorry, in the Old Testament. The priestly school, thematic teaching in the Old Testament, and the Deuteronomists, who also a great stream of teaching in the Old Testament. Holiness and justice, social action, evangelism, worship-focused people versus activists. This is a tension that's existed throughout the religious history of Israel and into the life of the present-day church. Maybe I won't. Even into the Salvation Army, and I'll wander around with my notes. Don't worry, I write big. That'll make you feel better. I think in the Old Testament, this tension between social justice and holiness existed. It existed in the New Testament church. Thank you, a technical assistance that I appreciate greatly. It existed in the New Testament. It was something of a tension in Jesus' ministry, a ministry of healing and transformation and sharing with people who were excluded from society. And the conflict was with the temple, with the ruling class, with those who saw religious purity and religious observance as more important in many ways than transformation and relationships. It was a costly battle for Jesus to stand up to temple worship. It cost him his life. In the early church, same tensions existed. In the Catholic orders, the Jesuits, with their view of purity and the growth of the church through power and might, and the Franciscans, who had a totally different view of what God called them to do. This holiness-justice tension existed in early Protestantism. In the Salvation Army in the 19th century. It existed in the 1960s in the US, where you had the sort of Jesus people and the emerging fundamentalist sort of right in the church in America, or emerging conservatism in the church in America, which might be a better way of putting it. And it exists in the Salvation Army today. where some separate out our social work as second order or see social programs as evangelical tools rather than the just service of people in Jesus' name. Now, many young people today don't see or feel some of this tension. They seek the heart of God fervently, they worship joyfully, and they seem passionate about ending injustice. But let me tell you, the tension still exists. Social justice is a re-emerging vision in the church for many. It can be trendy, it can be vibrant, it can be appealing. But if you seriously take on a journey towards justice, tensions will arise in your life, raised by others or felt by yourself. And what we need to do in this re-emergence of social justice as a critical and important part of the church is make sure that this time we build it on solid foundations. We need to build a social justice movement today that will grow and change the world. And if this is to happen, firm foundations need to be in place. And the firm foundations for righteousness or right living are holiness and justice. You see, a concern for holiness without justice is the church turned inwards. It's ghettoized, it's irrelevant to the world around it. And a concern for justice without striving for holiness can become service in a desert place. It can become dry and arduous, not fed by the life-transforming Spirit of God. Holiness, according to General Frederick Coutts, no longer with us, but he said, holiness is Christ-likeness. He says, God's purpose in saving us is to create us in the true likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true image of God. In Salvation Story, which is the newer version of the doctrines of the Salvation Army, it says, holiness is the Spirit-led journey towards wholeness in Christ. So as we all continue our journey into justice, the tension becomes a reality, and we all confront it in one way or another. I remember I used to visit Mr. Merry, who was Lynn's father, and he was a child of missionaries, and used to talk about his upbringing in India, in private schools, and all the sorts of things that happened to missionaries' children. And he said to me one day, why do you want to work for the Salvation Army? Why do you want to be an officer? Because I was tossing up whether working for the army or being an officer. So I went into this great explanation about how I felt called to work with disadvantaged young people. I went through all the reasons. And he said, now you've just described for me why you want to be a youth worker or a social worker. Tell me why you want to do it in the Salvation Army. Because that's another step. It's another step in your understanding of who you are and what you do. Holiness and justice in tension. That's the good foundation for changing the world. In a faithful church and with faithful people, we must embrace the difficult task of letting zeal for holiness and passion for justice correct each other. Because sometimes that's what they do. One theologian, Walter Brueggemann, says it's like play in a steering wheel. You know, one just corrects the other. You go too far for justice sometimes, and you forget why you're doing it, and you forget the power that drives the change in the world. Too holy a life can become self-obsessed, and no justice emerges, and faith is strangled, because God intends us to keep those things in tension. Okay, enough theology. I'm not going to go right into all the 2,000 verses in the Bible about the poor and give you a whole theological background. I just wanted to have a look at the big picture issues, which I think are just holding in tension, holiness and justice, if we want to do it right. We're just ordinary people, aren't we? And sometimes we think we're not going to change the world, because we're just ordinary people. Jesus picked 12 pretty ordinary people, and they made a bit of a difference. So I look at that, and I read the stories about them, and I like the fact that in the Bible you get warts and all, don't you? You know, especially read about the kings. David, the great king of Israel. What a loser. Had somebody bumped off because he wanted to sleep with his wife. One minute he's bold and standing up, next minute he's scurrying off and hiding in a cave. I mean, it's all reported. There's no spin there. You get the good and the bad. So ordinary people can make a difference. Reminds me of the old salvationist. Dies, goes to heaven, gets up the pearly gates, knocks on the door, St. Peter welcomes him, says, "Brother, it's great to see you. You've served God in the army for 75 years. Now, I'll just show you around, and this is what heaven is for you. We're all the same up here. This is an equal place, heaven is." Well, he's up there, and it's all pretty good. He's, you know, it was worth all the effort. Then about 2 weeks later, everybody starts running to the main gate. He says, "What's going on? There's bands, there's choirs, orchestras, dancing groups, timbrels, everything." He runs up to St. Peter and he says, "What's going on?" He said, "Oh, we've got a commissioner coming in today." He said, "I thought you said we're all equal up here. I didn't get any of this." He said, "Oh, we've got thousands of salvationists up there. We've got hardly any commissioners." That's just a little bit of a break. Ordinary people make a difference. Ordinary people are the backbone of the church. Faithful people who do sometimes the same thing every week. Come to the same youth group. Look after the same bunch of kids in Sunday school. Attend the meals program. Look after the material aid service. Faithfulness in the small things that makes a difference in the lives of so many people. So I want to talk about just a few things that maybe I've learnt in 35 years of ministry. And I'll move through them fairly quickly. But I've learnt over the years that it's a satisfying life mission to take on that challenge of changing the world in Jesus' name. But I've also learnt that practicing justice is more difficult than crying for it. I'm reminded of Peanuts, you know, the cartoon series Peanuts. It's not in the papers that much these days. I don't know if you know Lucy, the character. Lucy's a bit spiky. Got a bit of edge, Lucy. Standing on a soapbox one day, and she says, "I love humanity. I love all of humanity. It's people I can't stand." And I think sometimes there's an edge of social justice where sometimes we can do the big issues. We like the big issues. It's when that person's in our face day after day after day with the same boring questions. Social justice isn't all excitement. Some people have got the same record playing in their head. And you know, the first lesson I had to learn as a youth worker was the lesson of creatively wasting time with people and listening to those boring stories. And you know what? Something starts to emerge. You learn to listen differently for a start. But you start to pick up differences in the story. You learn to see the themes. You learn to hear what's broken and what needs to be addressed in a person's life. But you have to wade through a lot of story to get to it sometimes. So here's a few things that I think people have taught me. Justice is attentive to God and to others. Simone Weil, the French theologian who died in World War II, said a lot of incredibly complex things, and reading it can be a challenge. But she said this: "The most important thing that we can give to someone who is excluded is our attention. The most important thing that we can give to someone who is excluded is our attention." And sometimes that's listening to the boring conversations repeated what seems like 1,000 times over. But it is about listening. Attentiveness is about listening. I remember when punks first came in, we just set up a service in St Kilda in Melbourne. And it was a challenge in our accommodation services to provide services for their rats, because most kids were carrying rats down their coat then. It's not something I was particularly warm about. But I didn't get punks. And we're having a staff meeting one day and we thought, what are we going to do about this? Because really, we don't understand this subculture at all. So we got six kids together who were punks, and we said, we're going to take you out to lunch at the pub, and we'll give you a great meal, And in return, you're going to tell us about the world of punks. It was the most enlightening hour and a half I've ever spent. I learned about GIs. You know what a GI is? It's an old world punk, but GIs were the punks who came in from the suburbs on Saturday night to St Kilda with not real glue in their hair, just wax in their hair. GI, wish I was a punk. I learned about how to get into squats. I learned about how to connect that power to squats. There are a whole lot of things that those kids taught us. It was about being attentive to them. Justice is about being attentive to God and others. Justice, secondly, is about being obedient to the word as expressed in the life, teaching, death and resurrection of Jesus. And let's not separate them. The whole life of Jesus, the teaching, the healing stories, the stories about his encounters with people, the death and the resurrection, that teaches us about justice. His life as an example, his teaching as guidance, his death as sacrifice, which we're called to carry our cross, and his resurrection as transforming power and hope when things seem too dark. So social justice is obedient. Thirdly, social justice is practical. It's seeking to assist people, especially in the Australian context, in their day-to-day struggles. It's searching for real opportunities to engage in the journey of others. I think that what does a single mum want? Well, she does want more income. She does want more support. Sometimes she just wants the kids taken off her for a couple of hours. There are very practical things we can engage in as justice and as just living. Fourthly, social justice is persistent. It's single-minded. It's stubborn and determined. There are no wussies in the war. There is no surrender if you engage on a fight for justice. It means persisting in a whole lot of ways. And I know if you talk to people who've operated drug and alcohol programs, that's not the first visit sometimes. It's not the second. It's not the third. We had a no evictions, return at any time policy at Crossroads in our accommodation services. Boy, that was a challenge to staff because many staff had learnt to manage by evicting kids and running a nice, neat household where kids were fairly subservient. We said, no eviction policy. You can ask them to leave for a night if they're violent that night, but they're back the next morning. You're going to have to work it through with them. And sometimes kids would come back four, five, six, seven times. But that's when it all happened, that seventh time or that third time. Sometimes it happened on the first time. Not very often, I'd have to say. Social justice is persistent. Social justice is transformative. You have to believe that it's life-changing and world-changing. William Booth did. That's why that line in the song's there, isn't it? The whole world redeeming. That's why the Darkest England scheme was big. Big enough to make a difference in a world that's particularly broken. It wasn't a little scheme piecing together a bit of this and a bit of that. It just about broke the army's back. But it was the beginning of a new vision. So you have to believe that social justice is transformative. You'll quickly find out that it's costly. All of the above things I've listed, attentiveness, obedience, practical assistance, persistence, transformation, they require or they even demand a commitment from people. And finally, social justice is confrontational. Justice is not popular when it confronts power structures that are abusive. God is a liberating God. He frees the slaves, but this is not popular with the slaveholders. And you look at the stories in the Bible, you look at the story of Egypt and the freedom of the Exodus story is just central to the Jewish story as the crucifixion and resurrection are central to the Christian story. Exodus is about liberating the slaves, forming a people who are on a march with God. The exile in Babylon and the return from exile are central to the Jewish story. For Christians, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. But also the confrontational aspects of Jesus' life. And we talked about his conflict with the temple. And that was a conflict, you know, about where God lives. Does God live on the Holy Mountain in Jerusalem? Does God live in the church? Or does God live in the incarnate Christ? Is Jesus the embodiment of God in the world? Now, be very sure that the rulers of the temple knew what Jesus was saying. This cheeky Galilean saying that he was the Son of God, that God resided in him. Cheeky Galilean, rough, uncouth Galilean who ate with sinners, didn't follow the purity rules, broke too many of the rules. We've got to get him out the way. Justice is confrontational. Paul throws out the challenge to the Gentiles, and it's a challenge to the Romans. What Paul's asking, if you read his letters and that, is who is the Son of God, Augustus or Jesus? Because Augustus, the claim from the Romans was Augustus was the Son of God. Caesar was the Son of God. Paul's saying, who's the Son of God? The Prince of Power or the Prince of Peace? That's the challenge. Social justice was costly for Gandhi. It was costly for Martin Luther King. It was costly for Helder Camara. They all lost their lives. It was costly for Nelson Mandela to spend that amount of time in prison and not come out bitter. What sort of cost is there in that? So social justice, it's inescapably political. It's uncompromisingly personal. And it's overwhelmingly spiritual. That's the return to our foundations, isn't it? Because holiness, if you live it out right, is inescapably political. John Wesley said, there is no holiness but social holiness. Holiness is uncompromisingly personal. And holiness is overwhelmingly spiritual. A holy life is a life lived out in a broken world that needs to be healed. Now, I'm just going to finish up in a moment. Am I close to time? I want to ask what this all means for you. Young people today have as ideals, ambitions, not quite sure what the word is, but they hold importance, spirituality, environment and justice. Spirituality maybe not in the way we express it in the church, but young people are concerned about spirituality. They're concerned about the environment, and they're concerned about justice. This is not just the mandate of the church. There's lots of young people engaged in these issues. What an opportunity for the church to join up with a generation. You know, in the 60s, we had the same opportunity, and the church passed it over because it was too wrapped up in its own importance, its own social and moral mission. And my generation of people in the 60s and 70s who had the same ambitions that kids today have did not connect to church because the church couldn't move its ground. Let's not miss that opportunity again. Let's not be too obsessively protective of who we are as the church. And don't miss today's generation. Let's listen. Let's be flexible. Let's ask the question, what is church? A big question. And I think for a while there, we got all wrapped up in mega church. And I'm not sure, I might be wrong, I'm not sure that churches of 600 or 700 people who have great music and are financially stable are always what we should aspire to be. The Bible says where two or three are gathered in my name, that's where I'll be. Now, that doesn't mean he won't be there where 500 or 600 are gathered in his name, but I just think we do have to be careful. Cautionary tale. Young friend of ours in Melbourne. Worked for the army in Adelaide. Was a youth pastor. Found us a bit daggy. He said he wasn't from an army background. And he then became the assistant pastor in the largest charismatic church in Melbourne. It's big. And he was the heir apparent. And he rang up the commissioner. Well, he rang up an army officer friend of his who put him in contact with the commissioner. He said, I want to come back and work in the army. And the army officer friend said, why? There'd be a million army officers are killed to have your congregation. He said, look, he said, we've got great music. We can whip the crowd up for the game. He said, there's great preaching. Oh, you know, we've got great preachers. We can whip the crowd up for the game. We have small groups. that, you know, build up and whip the crowd up for the game. Trouble is, there's no game. I'd rather come back and struggle with your dagginess, but work to change the world one or two or ten at a time. I want to minister, he says, to people on the margins, and I haven't got a chance to do it where I am. Big call. So I think the challenge for smaller churches and for Army Corps everywhere is to go local. Fight for justice. Using what was the old New Zealand Territories mission statement, which we've pinched and probably added a bit to, but caring for people, that's our mission. Transforming lives, reforming society. Back to the Old Testament. It says, be holy as I am holy. But let's remember that the zeal for holiness moves into issues of justice. I want to finish with a quote from Brueggemann again. It's my favourite theologian at the moment. Hard to read, but you just get these little gems of beauty. He says this, Deuteronomy is preoccupied with care for the poor and the marginalised in a way that calls for a very different notion of holiness, a holiness that is expressed as compassion and economic transformation in order to create a new bond between the haves and the have-nots. That's fantastic. I love that. A new bond between the haves and the have-nots. Compassionate holiness. What we want is inclusive churches full of God's holy people who live compassionately and justly in order to create a new bond between the haves and the have-nots. Bring it on, I say, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you because you want us to work with you to make a better world. And we want to work with you. Give us a real zeal, a passion for justice, fed by a desire to live holy and righteous lives, informed by the life of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, engaged with the world and with others to make a difference street by street, house by house, suburb by suburb, until we embrace the whole world. Amen.